Let me invite you to keep your Bibles open to Haggai chapter 1. If you don't know where it is, some of you might not have found it. It's pretty easy to find. Find the book of Matthew, which you're familiar with. Move back three books and you'll find the book of Haggai, right? So it's the third last book in the Bible. And it's one of the prophets that I think we have not looked at for a very, very long time here at Grace Point. And so it will be new for some of you, others not so much. So let me pray for us as we start this new series this morning. Father, this morning we want to come, and we do want to come in humility because it's often hard to read and understand the Old Testament. We want to come in a spirit of humility because we want to acknowledge that until you speak to us, until you begin to open our hearts to your truth, these words remain distant to us. They remain irrelevant to us. And so we want to ask that in your mercy and in your grace, that you might speak to us this morning as we read your scriptures, as we seek to understand it, as we seek to hear you speak to our lives. And so, Father, we come in humility and we ask that you speak to us so that Jesus might be praised in our lives and we might come to love him and serve him even more. And so, Lord, we come, pour out your Spirit abundantly on us as we begin to read this passage, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. A couple of weeks ago, I was in a city called Cagayan de Oro, which is on the northern island, which is in northern Mindanao, which is an island in the Philippines. It's a Muslim island. And if you know anything about Cagayan de Oro, you would have seen it in the news last year in December. That's where the massive floods hit the Philippines last year. It was about December 18th last year. And what made the tragedy even greater was that the floodwaters came in the dead of night. It came between 12 and 2 o'clock in the morning when most people were asleep in these towns and these villages. And basically what happened on December 17 to December 18 that night was that a one-story wall of water, of mud and water, came down the mountain. No one expected the water to come down at that rate, at that speed, or even at that height. It's about one story. It's about basically the height of this church building, as it were, our hall. It came down, and because it came down in the dead of night, it swept away families and people as they slept in their homes. Whole homes were just washed away. 1,000 people lost their lives. I met one pastor who lived really in the path of the flood, and he shared with me his story, and he said at 12:30 that night, he heard yelling on the streets, and he thought there was a riot, and so he ran out, and people were screaming, "Run!" And by the time he ran out, he said the water was up to his knees. And the reason why people were running because they could hear the roar of water. He ran back into his home. He grabbed his elderly father onto his back and they ran. And they ran and they ran for about 400 or 500 meters. They knew they wouldn't outrun the water. They could hear the roaring of the water coming down the mountains. They found, fortunately, a house who had a second floor. And this person, in his kindness, had opened up his home. And you can imagine floods of people were pouring into his home. And they were running up onto the second floor. And the second floor, he tells me, was probably a third the size of this hall. And so you can imagine 200 to 250 people crammed into the second floor of a home, a third the size of this hall. It was so packed, they were climbing into the roofs. And as the flood waters came, he said the house just shook. And every time, you know, a piece of debris hit the house, it would shake. And they were so scared that the whole house would collapse with 250 people up on the second floor. By the time I visited Cagayan de Oro, 5 months had passed. But they showed me the devastation. They showed me the flood devastated areas. Now this young man, he was a young pastor, he survived. His family survived. But 1,000 people lost their lives that day. When I surveyed the devastation of the landscape, you can actually see the devastation. You can see collapsed, flattened homes. You can see unused buildings that have just remained unused for the last 5 months. You can see freight, massive freights, containers. You know the ones they put on ships that have been carried by the waters in the middle of fields. So that's what you could see. But one of the other things that I also noticed was I also saw lots of new homes. And this is how you tell that there were new homes. The new homes, you could tell, there were lots of new homes because there were lots of shiny tin roofs because they rebuilt their homes. So you could see a landscape of all these shiny tin roofs that glistened in the sun, and you knew These were the places where the flood hit, and these are the places where these new homes were rebuilt. Now, it's a natural thing to do, isn't it? Because what's the most natural thing to do after disaster? You rebuild your home. That's what you do. And that's what they did. They rebuilt their homes. They looked for suitable things to rebuild, portions that were gone. They rebuilt their fences. They began to clear debris out of their fields where they could work. They begin to regrow their crops. They begin to find new livestock to breed. That's what they did. Because that's what you do after a tragedy. Now, when you come with me to Haggai chapter 1, that's pretty much what's happening here in Haggai chapter 1. That's the landscape and the background and the circumstances to the book of Haggai. There's this great rebuilding taking place after a 70-year period of disaster in the lives of God's people. That's what's happening. That's why they're rebuilding their homes, right? Because what's happened before the book of Haggai? Well, this is what's happening. It's so important that you understand the flow or the storyline of the Bible. Here is God's people. Prior to this, they have spent 70 years in exile. 70 years as a scattered people. 70 years they've lived under the judgment of God. God has sent them into exile because of their unfaithfulness. And so for 70 years, they've lived as a broken people. They live enslaved in a foreign land because of their unfaithfulness to God. Everything they once loved, everything they once treasured, gone. The temple, the place of worship, has been leveled. It's a pile of rubble. Their homes lie in ruins. Their fields are barren and overgrown. Their wells are buried. Their livestock, well, there's none. And so the people of God in the book of Haggai, they've come home, finally. God in His mercy, God in His grace has restored them, brought them home. And so what's the first thing they do, and it's only natural, the first thing you do when you come back after a great period of disaster is you begin to rebuild your home. Isn't that what you do? You begin to put your home in order. You clear your fields. You rebuild your livestock. You plant new crops. That's what they did. Now, there is an outline. It's so important you follow the outline. Ian said to me this morning, where's the PowerPoint slide? And I said, no PowerPoint slide. I'm going to use some outlines for this series. So you might want to follow along with the outline. It's important that you follow along so you know where we are. Here's the problem in the opening verses of this book, right? Here's the problem. God's house, though, remains in ruins. This is why God sent the prophet Haggai to His people. And so you read verse 1 with me, that the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the high priest. Effectively, God sends His word through the prophet to His leaders, because that's where He starts. They were responsible. And here's the problem in verse 2. This is the problem in the book of Haggai. This is what the Lord Almighty says. These people say, my people say, the time has not yet come for the Lord's house to be built. Verse 4, if you come down, is it a time for you yourselves to be living in paneled houses? You live in rebuilt houses, he says, while this house, while my house, remains a ruin. That's the problem in the book of Haggai. The people of God have not learned. And so the prophet comes and he says to them, you went into exile, you experienced disaster, you experienced God's judgment for your unfaithfulness to your God. Disaster came upon you. You've come back and you still haven't learned. Because you continue to neglect your God. His house remains a ruin. His house, His temple lies in desolation. They have no time to rebuild God's house, but they had plenty of time to rebuild their homes. Later you find out they had plenty of time to rebuild their livestock, to work their fields, to increase their business. And so, the question the prophet puts to them is this one. What worth is your God to you while you leave His house in ruins? You hear that? What worth is your God to you when you neglect His house? When you leave it in a state of neglect and ruin? What value is your God to you when you leave His house in a state of disrepair while you busy yourself with your personal affairs? It says something, you see, about how much they value their God. Did you ever realize this? Some of you may or may not. Parents tend to realize this more than I think than those of you who are students. What you neglect is a reflection of what is not important in your life. Do you know that? What you neglect is a reflection of what is not important in your life. What you neglect reflects what you consider of little worth or of little value in your life. That's why if you're a parent, right? It's so hard, isn't it, to get the kids to do the chores, to clean the room, pick up dirty clothes off the floor. It's virtually impossible. What happens? Happens in my home, happens in your home as well. We'll say, help out with the chores, Saturday, you know, all we ask is 1 hour, just tidy the room, right? Get the clothes off the floor. I can't tell the dirty clothes from the clean clothes. Do you want to live in a mess? Yeah. That's not the answer I'm looking for, but that's what they'll say, right? And so what happens? My children, like your children, are always saying, I'll do it later. It's not yet time. I can do it later. Now, why don't they do it? They don't do it because something else is more important to them. That's the reason why they neglect their chores. That's why they neglect picking up clothes off the floor. That's why they neglect, that's why they're happy to live in filth, because that's not important to them. Okay? And so, what's more glorious than cleaning your room? Diablo 3. Isn't that right? What's more glorious than doing your chores? Minecraft. Okay? Your home and my home are exactly alike, exactly the same. And so we tend to neglect what is not important to us, what is not valuable to us. You see? As men and women, young, old, single, married, one of the things I often hear from people often say to me, we're busy. We're too busy. Too busy to do this, too busy to do that. I can't find to do this. I can't find time to do this. I can't find time to do that. Did you ever realize that it's not true? Let me be very honest with you. Sometimes you guys ask me to do stuff and I'll say, too busy, no time. But that's not true. When we say we're too busy or we have no time, what we're in effect saying is that what you have asked us to do is of little importance or lower value or lower significance, and that is the reason why we have no time for it. Because we always have time for the things that are important to us. We always have time for the things that we value, that we think are of worth. You see that? Because that's how we live our lives. What we mean when we say we're too busy to do something is that it's not important enough for us. Because there are other things that hold greater value in our lives. That's how all of life works. Now the prophet Haggai, he comes bringing God's word to them and he says, my house lies in ruins while you busy yourself with your affairs, with your homes, your business, your work, all these things. And so you cannot say to me, it's not yet time. Why? You neglect my house, or your neglect for my house is a statement about what you give worth and value to, and glory in your life. That's the problem in chapter 1. And so if you read with me verse 5, verse 7, here's the warning to God's people, verse 5, verse 7, that came through the prophet Haggai. God says to them, verse 5, give careful thought to your ways. See it there? Give careful thought to your ways. Pause. Stop. And look around you at life. Look at what's happening around you in life. Consider your ways, because it is a serious thing to neglect your God. It has led, he says, to fruitless prosperity. And so you read verse 6. You have planted much, but have harvested little. You eat, but have never enough. You drink, but never have your fill. You put on clothes, but are not warm. You earn wages, only to put them in a purse with holes in it. Isn't that the experience of work? We work, we're never satisfied. We build our homes, we're never satisfied. We send our kids to certain schools, we're never satisfied. We accumulate things in our home, we're never satisfied. The bank account keeps growing bigger, but it also leaks a lot more. It's here. It's a picture of work without satisfaction. For all their hard work, they remain unsatisfied. Their money keeps disappearing. You live in a perpetual cycle of dissatisfaction. Now, not only that, if you come down, we're told that God actually actively withholds his blessing in their lives. He doesn't work for them. We're now told he he works against them. And so you read with me verse 9. You expected much, but you see it turned out to be little. What you brought home, notice these words, he says, I blew away. Why? Declares the Lord Almighty. Because of my house, which remains a ruin, while each of you is busy with his own house. See it there? Therefore, he says, because of you, the heavens have withheld their dew and the earth its crops. And notice what he says. I call for a drought on the fields and the mountains, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, and whatever the ground produces, on men and cattle, and on the labor of your hands. What does God do? God says, I withhold blessing. That's what he does. You see there in verse 9? Because you prefer your personal comfort over the rebuilding of my house, I will withdraw, I will withhold my blessing in your life. And they never realized that. They never realized that. The God who gives is also the God who withholds. And they should have known better, you see, because that has always been the pattern of how God has worked in the Old Testament. He blesses, but he also withholds. But he withholds for a purpose. He withholds that his people might consider their ways, that his people might wake up to themselves. That's why he does it. You know, before they went into exile, before the 70-year disaster, the prophet Amos came to them. The people of God are experiencing great hardship. And so the prophet Amos, in Amos chapter 4, this is what he says. He explains to them what's happening in their lives. They're experiencing disaster. They're experiencing hardship. And then he says, this is what God says. I gave you, chapter 4, verse 6 and 10, I'll read this for you. I gave you empty stomachs in every city in Israel. I gave you lack of bread in every town, yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. Then he says, I withheld rain from you when the harvest was 3 months away. Your crops were devastated. I sent rain on one town, but withheld it from another. One field had rain, the other one had none and dried up. People staggered from town to town looking for water, but had none. Yet you have not returned to me. Many times I struck your gardens and vineyards. I struck them with blight and mildew. Locusts devoured your fig and olive tree, yet you have not returned to me. I sent plagues among you as I did to Egypt. I killed your young men with a sword, along with the horses. I filled your nostrils with the stench of death, yet you have not returned to me. They knew that. They had experienced that before. God says, I withheld food and rain and crop. I sent drought. I sent death. I sent devastation, yet you have not returned to me. That was their previous experience. God had warned them before. That was God's wake-up call to his people to stop anchoring in things and start looking to him. To stop finding their security in things and to start finding security in him. Now, some of us here, we hear words like that, we think, wow, God is harsh. Well, no, he's not harsh. When he withholds blessing, it is a mercy. It is a grace. Why? It is designed for us to wake up to our ways so that we might return to him. It's his mercy. It's his grace that he calls us to consider our ways. You see that? Because that's what's happening here in Haggai. So, verse 8, if you look with me, a call is put to the people of God. You read there in verse 8. What does God say in verse 8? Start rebuilding my house. Very simple, isn't it? He says, go up into the mountain, bring down timber, bring down wood, and build the house so that I might take pleasure in it and be honored, says the Lord. Go up in the mountain, bring down timber, start the work of rebuilding my house so that I might delight in you, so that I might be pleased and be honored. Now, at this point, you've got to ask that question, isn't it? Man, what's the big deal with the house of God? What's the big deal with the temple? God is pretty hung up on a house, right? I don't get that, okay? He's got the heavens, he's got the earth, you know, he's got everything. And man, seems pretty harsh. It's pretty hung up on a little house. In fact, the temple is actually not very big. The temple is probably the size of this building. You know that? The actual Old Testament temple is actually the size of our hall, okay? So it's like, man, you bring disaster on a nation so that they build a shelter this size, man, and you're the God of the universe? Sounds pretty harsh, isn't it? Well, here's the reason why. This is why the rebuilding of the temple is so important. In fact, more important than anything else in the lives of the people of God in the Old Testament. You got it there in your outlines. I put down two reasons. There are a lot more. Here's number one. In the Old Testament, the temple is the place where God dwells with his people. Did you hear that? In the Old Testament, the temple is a place where God dwells with his people. Don't get me wrong. It's not that a building can contain God. A building cannot contain God, right? 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 27. Solomon, he prays and he says and he asks, can God dwell on the earth? Can he indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. Solomon says, even the universe cannot contain you. It cannot contain your greatness. How much less, he says, this house that I have built. Yet, God says, build me a house that I might dwell among you. That's a big thing, isn't it? So, what did God promise his people Israel? Well, this is what he promised them. He said to them, I will be your God and you will be my people. I will be a treasure to you and you will be my treasured possession. And in doing so, he says, build me a house that I might come and dwell among you so that we might call this place our home, where you will love me and I will love you and we will enjoy each other forever. You see that? That was his promise. And that's what God does. God, pretty much, God comes to live with his bride. That's the significance of the temple in the Old Testament. In fact, that's the, you know, building a home is really the climax of any relationship between a man and woman. You know that? It is. Some of you are, you know, when you get married, right? What's the first thing you do after you get married? You build a home so that the two of you might live together. Well, this is what's happening here. That's the significance of the temple. God says, Israel, you are my bride. And in the Old Testament, he calls Israel, the people of God, his bride. And he says, I am going to come and now live with you, and we are going to make a home together. That's the significance of the temple. And so you read Exodus 25, verse 8. God says, let them make me a sanctuary, a dwelling place, that I may dwell in their midst. Exodus 29, verse 45. I will dwell among the people of Israel, and I will be their God. I will be a husband to them. So you think with me, what happens when the temple lies in ruins? If it's in tatters, what does it say about the relationship between God and his people? What does it say about God and his relationship to his bride? No temple means no God. No temple means no relationship. No temple means he's not there. No temple means no blessing. You can't enjoy him. No temple means no home. Haven't come home. Okay? That's number one. Here's number two. See there in front of you? Here's number two. This is why the rebuilding of the temple is more important than anything else in the lives of God's people. God's glory is at stake. God's greatness is at stake. His name, his reputation is at stake. As long as the temple lies in ruins, his name is in tatters before the nations. Why? Because the temple is the place where God chooses to place his name. He stakes his name on this place as he comes to live among this people. That's why 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 28, 29, when Solomon prays, when he dedicates the temple, he prays this prayer. He says, hear the cry and the prayer that your servant is praying in your presence this day. Then he says, Lord, we know this temple can't contain you. But then he says, may your eyes be open towards this temple night and day. This place, he says, which you have said, which God you have said, my name shall be there, so that you will hear the prayer of your servants as they pray towards this place. God says, I'm going to place my name here as I come to dwell among my people. That's where he places his name. He stakes his reputation here. Or you read in 1 Kings chapter 5, verse 5, right? Solomon says, I intend to build a temple for the name of the Lord my God. That's why he's building it. As my father David said when he said, your son whom I put on the throne in your place will build the temple for my name. God stakes His name on this place. That's why you read verse 8, rebuild my house so that I might take pleasure in it and be glorified. As long as the temple lies in ruins, my name, my worth, my reputation remains in tatters. While you live it up around, my name is being trampled on. My glory is being spat upon. That's what he's saying. As long as God's people neglect his house, his glory and his worth and his name remains trampled on. Why? Here's the reason why. Because when people look around and they look at God's people Israel, what do they see? They see a people who give themselves to their homes, their fields, their livestock, while at the very center of their life, the temple remains in ruins. And what does it say to the nations about God's name, about God's value, God's worth, God's glory in the lives of His people? It says He is worth nothing to them, and everything else around them is more glorious, is greater, of more value. That's what it's saying. In fact, it's saying that the people of Israel are no different to the nations around them, because that's how the nations live. It says that they value and treasure everything else around them more than the name of God. That's what it says. To neglect God's house, to leave it in a state of ruin, is to deny His worth and value. It is to dishonor Him. It is to trample on His glory. And so, as long as the temple is not rebuilt, the name of God is being rubbished. That's why the rebuilding of the temple is so important. So what happens? Well, look at verse 12 to verse 14 with me. What do God's people do in response to God's word to them? Well, here it is, verse 12. And I'm going to say to you, this is always the right response. When we hear the voice of God, what do? They obey. They obeyed. Then Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the whole remnant of the people obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the message of the prophet Haggai, because the Lord their God had sent him, and the people feared the Lord. It's a wise response. God speaks, His people obey. That is always the right response. And God responds in kind, doesn't He? He responds in words of encouragement. Have a look at verse 13 and verse 15. Then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, gave this message of the Lord to the people. God says in response, I am with you, declares the Lord. And so the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel. He stirs up the spirit of Joshua, the high priest. He stirs up the spirit of the remnant, the people of God who have returned. And they came as one, and they began to work on the house of the Lord their God. God gives them a word of encouragement. I am with you. I want to say to you that it's more than a word of encouragement. You know what it is? It's a word of restoration. That's what it is. It's a word of restoration. As you give yourself now to the rebuilding of my house, I will be with you. I will come and dwell with you again. I will be your God again, and you will be my people again. I will be your treasure, and you will be my treasured possession again. We have come home when you rebuild my temple. That's what he's actually saying here. You finally come home. You finally realize what is truly of worth. Now, I have 2 points of application this morning. Here's the first one. Here's number one. Here's the good news this morning. The good news is that God is not distant. He's not far off. And the good news is that we are not called to build a physical building or physical temple or physical house so that God might be close to us. Did you realize this? One place is not closer to God than the other. There are no sacred places anymore. It's not as if there was less of God's presence when we were meeting in the RSL club, but somehow there's more of God's presence here because we have like nice lights, you know, what we call ambient lighting that makes us feel like God is closer. That's nonsense. Right? There are no sacred places anymore. Now, the Old Testament believers, they worked and they labored to build God's house so that God's presence might be with them, so that He might come and dwell among them. I say to you this morning, here is the good news. We have arrived in the Lord Jesus. That's the good news. He's here. God has rebuilt the temple in Jesus and has made us His dwelling place. That's the good news of the gospel. God has rebuilt the temple in Jesus and has brought us home. He has made us His dwelling place. The house of God, or the building God is building up, the house God is building, is actually in the Lord Jesus, where He is gathering men and women, young and old, single and married, from east and west, to be His dwelling place where He dwells among them. That's what you read in Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians 2 verse 19 to 22. This is what we read, right? Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but what are you? You are fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's house. You are members of God's house. And God's house is not Grace Point. God's house is not Burwood CPC, right? God's house is what? It's built on the foundation of the apostles, prophets, with Jesus as the cornerstone. Jesus is that cornerstone. That's the house God has built in the Lord Jesus. In Him, He says, the whole building is joined together. We're joined together in Jesus and rises up to become, and hear these words, the building is rising up to become a holy temple in the Lord Jesus. You see that? In the Lord Jesus. And in Him, you're being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by His Spirit. He lives here in this, not physical building, but this building of people who call themselves the people of God. We are the temple built on the Lord Jesus. And so God has come. That's the good news. God has come to dwell with His people in a building not made by human hands, not made by bricks and stones, but a building of living stones with Jesus as the cornerstone. That's why you read 1 Peter 2, 4 and 5. As you come to Jesus, the living stone, rejected by men, chosen by God, precious to Him, you also are like living stones. Put in place, built together to make this new community called a holy temple with Jesus as the cornerstone. That's what He's accomplished in the gospel. That's what the cross of Jesus has done. Some of you live your lives thinking that God is distant. Some of you live your lives thinking that God is far from you. And some of you think, man, I need to do certain things, sing certain songs, experience certain things so that I can have more of God, so that I can be closer to God. We're actually told you cannot get any closer to God because you have been brought as close as you can come to know and have Him in the Lord Jesus. He's here, present by His Spirit in His people. Having a building doesn't make us any closer to God. Having a certain type of music that moves us doesn't make us any closer to God. Doing religious things doesn't make us closer to God. You cannot have more of God in your life because you are now living in the presence of God. That's the good news of the gospel. And Jesus has made that possible. You know, I put it this way. Pauline and I are married. We've been married 17 years. Tommy and Joe have been married 19 years, right? So they're celebrating 20th anniversary next year. But I want to say this, right? I cannot be any more married to Pauline than I was 17 years ago. And Tommy and Joe, they cannot be any more married to each other than they will be next year than they were 19 years ago. Why? They're married. The same holds true when it comes to God. Jesus has saved me and made me part of a building of people where God now dwells by His Spirit. I cannot be any closer to God. That's not to say I can't grow to love Him more. That doesn't mean I can't grow to understand more of Him. It doesn't mean that. In the same way, in my relationship, right? Over the 17 years, I have learned to love her more. She has come to know and understand me better. We can grow deeper in our knowledge and understanding and love for each other, but we cannot be any more married. Same when it comes to God. Same here if you know the Lord Jesus. That's why Paul writes, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6, don't you know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit now lives in you? You hear that? hear me very closely, right? You can go to a Hillsong concert and you can experience a movement of your emotions. But it doesn't mean that you are closer to God than if we sat here at church and there was no music and we sang one hymn. It doesn't mean that one brings you closer to God than the other. It doesn't mean that. You cannot have any more of God because He now dwells and lives in you. And so here's the good news. Whether you're married or single, young, old, migrant, born here, overseas, in a relationship or not, God comes to make you His and to be yours forever. He comes to make a home with you. That's what the gospel does. In this new community called the church, His people. That's the good news of the gospel. That's the good news of the gospel. Isn't that good news? I think it's great news. That's why the great promise of the New Testament to the suffering people of God, to the broken people of God, to the persecuted people of God, to the struggling people of God. You know what he says in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5? Because of Jesus, he says to his people, whether you're broken, suffering, struggling, this is what he says. His promise is, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. I am with you. That's his promise. And it's come to us in the Lord Jesus. Isn't that good news? I think it's great news. Here's the second thing I want you to realize. Number two, second application. God's great building project actually continues. And He calls you to give yourself to the building of His house. That is the call to every New Testament believer. That's why you read in 1 Peter chapter 2. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4 and verse 5 and verse 6, he says, you guys are like living stones being built together into this new house where Jesus is the cornerstone, this temple. And then when you come down in 1 Peter chapter 2 in verse 9 and 10, do you know what he says? This is what we are now to give ourselves to as the people of God, as this house God has built. We are to give ourselves to declaring the praises of Him who called us out of darkness into His wonderful light. Do you know that was the purpose of the temple in the New Testament and the Old Testament? That's the reason why the temple was built on a hill in the Old Testament, right? God's people would live around the temple. And the temple was built on a hill so that everyone, so that the nation, so that the people of God would always see and praise and elevate the name of their God. And that's what the temple exists for. The temple exists to magnify, to proclaim, and to declare before an unbelieving world the greatness of God. To declare before an unbelieving world and nation the beauty of the God who dwells there. To lift up the name of the one who resides in it. To give honor to the one who is dwelling there. And so too, I'm saying to you this morning, with the house where God dwells today. That's why the church exists, to declare the praises of Him who called them out of darkness into His wonderful light. That is the trajectory of God's purpose and God's plan. Not just for our church, but for every church scattered across our city, across our nation, and across our world. And it's got nothing to do with whether they have nice buildings. It's got nothing to do with whether they have nice music. Because God dwells among them, and it's His purpose to gather living stones who are going to actually magnify His name in their cities, in their world, in their work, in their studies, wherever God has placed them, because He is with them. And He wants to display His glory in and through them. That's His great purpose. That's the reason why Jesus says, you know, Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, some of you have sung them. Matthew 6, 33, Jesus says, what does He say? He says, seek first God's kingdom, and all these things shall be added unto you. He says, seek first My kingdom over your life. If you want to follow Me, that's what He says. Seek first God's kingdom over the very same things God's people in the Old Testament obsessed about. Food and drink and clothes and home and fields. That's the context really of Matthew chapter 6. In fact, verse 32, Jesus says, this is Matthew 6 verse 32, Jesus says, hey guys, you ever realize this? Pagans run after those things. That's how the pagans live. They give glory and honor and worth and value to those things. And then he says to his disciples, you do the opposite. You seek God's kingdom. Seek his honor, his praise, his glory, his worth in your life. Give yourself to building his house. That's what he says. And the call of Jesus is to serve his kingdom. Now, I'm not saying, when Jesus says, seek first his kingdom, I'm not saying there's a hierarchy, right? Some Christians live like that and it's wrong. You know how some Christians live this way? They say, oh, God first. Okay, do my church stuff. After that, family next. Then after that, work. After that, X, Y, Z, right? That's not what Jesus is saying. There's no hierarchy. There's only one thing that matters. His kingdom. And so what he's saying is that seek first his kingdom. In your family, in your work, in your study, in your leisure, in your relationships, in your marriage. Whatever you do, make the pursuit of his glory and his name and his worth and his reputation your priority. Because when you do that, it elevates his name for the world to see. It gives glory to his name in the presence of the people around you. That's what it means to seek first his kingdom. You know, God doesn't say neglect your family. He doesn't say don't pay the bills. He doesn't say don't pay the mortgage. He says seek first his kingdom. Give yourself to the building of his house, even as you do these things and in these things. Last Tuesday, I got an SMS about 11:30 at night from a friend. We catch up every so often. He goes to another church. And he said, are you free to chat? And it sounded really urgent. You know, you get one of those SMSs and I'm going, oh, this sounds really urgent. He says, you free? Really need to talk. So I said, sure, not a worry. Next morning, I said, I'll see you at 10:30, 11 o'clock. Went down, I saw him. Hadn't seen him for a while. Friend's name is Oliver. And he's got a fairly successful business that he's built over the last 12 to 17 years. I think 17 years now. So my first question to him was, I thought, I don't know what's happening in his life. It sounded like a crisis when he SMS'd me. And so I said, hey, Oliver, what's happening? You know, how's the business going? And he said to me, this is what he said, business, things are a bit slow. Why? Because the economy is a bit slow. And in my line of work, when the economy is slow, everything slows down. So I said, had to cut staff hours, but, you know, I want to support the staff. So, you know, just cut their hours, but still keep them. Then he said to me, Bayuj, I don't want to talk about that. That's not the reason why I called you. This is the reason why I called you. This is what I want to talk about, right? I want to work out, he said to me, how I can make the second half of my life count for the kingdom. He's 40. Okay, now, if you're young, like, you know, you're in high school, you think, oh, that's old, man. It's like, what do you mean second half? He's in the tail end of his life. That's not second half. Okay, but trust me, when you're 40, you think, okay, this is the start of my second half of life. Okay? It's a matter of perspective, isn't it? And so he says, I want to make. That's what I want to work out. So that's why I want to chat. I want to work out. What can I do in the second half of my life to make the biggest impact for the kingdom? I tell you what. Every time I've met this guy, that's the kind of conversation I have with him. That's the only reason why he ever wants to meet with me. I'm not his pastor. Goes to another church. Trying to steal him here. Right? I said, hey, you want to do stuff for the kingdom? Come to Grace Point. Okay, we're big on the kingdom. Okay. So we chatted. Now, I want to tell you something about my friend Oliver. In everything he does, what really comes through, his clients see it. His staff actually see it. People who work in the shops next to him see it. He's got his kids in private school. Has a house on the North Shore. Has a successful business. But you know what he's known for? He's not known for those things. When people around him in his church, in his community, when his clients look at him, they don't think about those things. They don't go, wow, nice car. Wow, good business. Wow, house in the North Shore. Wow, kids in private school. That's not what they associate with Oliver. They think, wow, this guy is serious about his God. That's what comes true. Because that's what he's always seeking to do. His business exists for his God. When he does his family stuff at church, it exists for the service of his God. Everything he does, he seeks to build the kingdom. That just comes true. And so when people look at him, that's what they see. this guy really loves his God. Now, at that point, I got to pause and ask. I've known him for a long time, over 17 years. And I've watched his life, and I just thought, wow. When people look at this guy, who gets the glory? Not his business, not the private school, not the home he has. The Lord Jesus gets the glory. Gee, I wish I could be like that. You wish you could be like that? I wish I could be like that, and I'm a pastor. I think that's tremendous, isn't it? I want to say to you this morning, when people look at your life, as they do look at my life, as they look at your business, your studies, your marriage, your kids, what do they actually say? What do they admire? What do they look up to in your life? Now, it's a very significant question. Because when they elevate your lifestyle, your nice house, your nice car, your nice toy, your nice clothes, your kids in private school, if that is all you're known for, can I say to you, you are stealing God's glory in your life as His temple. You are giving worth and value to other things in your life rather than His name. You see that? That's why being the temple is so significant. If that is all we are known for, we're no different to the nations around us. Just like Israel. Or will people around us say, as they look at you, you really love your God. He's real. And so I say to you this morning, one way of life dishonors Him. One way of life steals His glory and gives glory to another. One gives praise to another. One gives Him praise. It all depends on whose kingdom you seek, whose house you seek to build. In your work, in your study, in your marriage, in the way you parent, in the way you relate, in the way you speak, in the way you do your holidays, in the way you do your business. It speaks volumes. I say to you this morning, God's glory is always at stake in your life. I don't know why God does it, right? Why would He stake His glory on people like us? That He should come and dwell among us and stake His glory on us such that if we live lives that build His kingdom, He is honored, and when we don't, He's glorious. So why would He do that? I don't know why He does that, but He is gracious in choosing to come and dwell among us. Give yourself to building His kingdom. Let me pray for us. Father, we come to You this morning, and we come really as a people who are fickle, who are half-hearted, as a people who in many ways neglect Your worth and Your value and Your glory in our lives. We don't give a second thought to what we do. And whether that speaks for You, whether it elevates You, or whether it steals Your glory and gives it to another. Father, we come this morning in a spirit of humility and in a spirit of repentance. Father God, move our hearts so that people might begin to not see in us a devotion to the things around us, but a devotion to You above all things. We desire that. We don't always know how to do it. And so as You have graciously come to Your Old Testament people, empowering them, stirring their hearts really to give themselves to the building of Your house, do so with us so that Your name might be elevated in our lives, in our city, and our world. In Jesus' name, amen.